lesson today,
thank you, sweetie,
is taken from John's Gospel, John chapter 2, which you'll find on page 93 in the New Testament section of your New Testaments. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 from chapter 2. So let's stand for the Gospel lesson. We read here, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You know, many years ago, before Jimmy Fallon hosted The Tonight Show, before Conan's two-year disaster, before Jay Leno's successful 17-year run as Tonight Show host, was the legendary Tonight Show host, Johnny Carson. Some of you may remember him. There was an interesting show he had one day. He had a little boy, an 8-year-old kid from West Virginia, who had recently heroically saved two of his friends from a coal mine. So Johnny had him on the show, and it became pretty clear in the course of the conversation that this little boy was a Christian. In fact, he was a Baptist Christian who went to a teetotaling Baptist church. And as they started talking, Johnny said to him, "So you go to Sunday school?" And the little boy said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, what did you learn in Sunday school last week?" And he thought about it. He said, "Well, we learned about the passage where Jesus turned water into wine." And Johnny got a little smile on his face, you know, that little twinkle in his eye. And he kind of looked at the studio audience and he said, "Well, tell me, what did you learn from that lesson?" And it kind of caught the little boy's surprise. He wasn't prepared for that question. So he kind of hemmed and hawed. He looked down at his shoe. Finally, he looked at Johnny and he said, "I'll tell you what we learned. If you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus." That's a good answer, right? If you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus. Now, I think there's an important lesson here, as I think the miracle at the wedding of Cana is a very appropriate subject for all of us, particularly those of us who are either married or are considering marriage, which is probably most of the population here, unless you've taken a vow of celibacy, because let's face it, things can go wrong in weddings and in marriages, right? For example, the first wedding I ever did was in Atlantic Highlands, New Jersey. It was an old Victorian church. And in this old Victorian church, above the pulpit, in a balcony above, was the organ, about 20 feet up. This was a church that was not air conditioned. They didn't have air conditioning back in the 1890s. And it was the middle of July. It was about 85 degrees at the pulpit level, about 95 degrees at the organ level. And so I asked the organist to play a 15-minute prelude before we started the wedding ceremony. Well, guess what? The bride was late. Have you ever heard of that happening? I've never been to a wedding where the bride was on time, except for the last one I went to. I have to say that. Usually the bride is late, maybe 10 minutes late, maybe 15 minutes late. This bride was an hour late. An hour late. And no, she wasn't Puerto Rican. She was New Jerseyan. And this poor organist played her heart out. She played every song she knew. She exhausted her repertoire. Finally said, just forget it. Come down. We'll wait until the bride gets here. So that was a rather inauspicious beginning for my first wedding. But my second wedding had a good beginning, but an interesting ending. In fact, when I said to the groom at the end of the ceremony, you may now kiss the bride, he literally fainted into my arms. I'm not kidding. I don't think he was ready to be married. If I hadn't caught him, he probably would have broken his nose on the communion table. I'm not kidding. So instead of the wedding ending with a bang, it landed with the EMT coming to take him away in an ambulance. Yeah, one way to get out of it, right? Too late. So obviously some things can go wrong at weddings. In fact, things can go very wrong at weddings. As we see in our text today, something had gone seriously wrong at the wedding of Cana. And what was it that had gone wrong? Simple. The bridal party had run out of wine. Now, that may be a serious problem in any wedding, but in a Jewish wedding, that is a catastrophe. In fact, scholars tell us that back in the day that the wedding guests, the disgruntled wedding guests, could have sued the bridegroom and his family for breach of contract, and thus this young couple would have been bankrupt before they even started life together. Imagine. So having an ample flow of wine was essential to any successful Jewish wedding, then and now. For example, have you ever been to a Jewish wedding? Any of you? I know some of you have. I know some of you were a Jewish wedding. We have a lot of Jewish friends here in Puerto Rico, but I never attended. Is that yours, Jose? He's saying, that's not my phone. Hope that's not a bomb in there, Jose. You're very heroic, Jose. We applaud you. Anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, I went to my first Jewish wedding here. And I think I've told some of you that it was the first time in my Christian life that I seriously considered converting to another religion in general, and into Judaism in particular. Why? Well, because I was so blown away by the wedding, more specifically, the reception. I mean, it was just so incredibly joyous and celebratory. I mean, the music and the dancing and the camaraderie, and they're throwing the bride up in the air, and they throw the groom up in the air, and they carry him around in a chair, and oh my goodness, it was just so powerful. And I was thinking, man, if I converted to Judaism, I could become a rabbi. I could do destination Jewish weddings in Puerto Rico every weekend. This would be awesome, man. So I was very excited about it. Now, this may have been an especially exuberant Jewish wedding because it wasn't simply a Jewish wedding. It was a Jewish Puerto Rican wedding. So, whoa. Never mind. You know. But truth be told, Jewish weddings have a very long history of that sort of joyous celebration. Indeed, Jewish weddings in Jesus' day could literally go on for 4 or 5 days. Imagine, they started on Wednesday, if the bride was a virgin, and they would proceed through the weekend into Monday, sometimes on Tuesday. So imagine early in the wedding running out of wine. That would not just be a problem, that would be a catastrophe. So the first thing that we learn here in this narrative is if you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus. The second thing we learn here is the simple truth that eventually you too are going to run out of wine. For although not every wedding runs out of wine, every marriage eventually runs out of wine. And I know what you're thinking there. Oh, now, Pastor, that doesn't sound very optimistic. That doesn't sound very romantic. That doesn't sound very encouraging. But regardless of what you might think about that statement, the fact of the matter is at some point in your life, some point in your marriage, the wine is going to run out. And that's a bummer of a message, but it's true. You know, a reporter once asked French diplomat Robert Schuman why he never got married. He explained it in an interesting way. He told a true story of a time he was in a subway car, a very crowded subway car, and he inadvertently stepped on the dainty foot of a very pretty woman. And then she proceeded to bark at him and said, "You clumsy idiot, look where you're going." And then she looked him in the eye and blushed a crimson red and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you were my husband." Think about it. But tell me, why is it that we feel so free to say ugly and horrible things to our spouses that we would never, ever say to anyone else, even a perfect stranger? Why does that happen in a marriage? You know why? Because the wine has run out. That's why. And at some point, in some way, during some crisis, some moral failure, some inopportune moment, your marriage is going to run out of wine. And that's a serious issue to consider, even as it was a serious issue back at the marriage of Cana. But note here what Mary, the mother of Jesus, does. The first thing she does is she goes to Jesus and asks for help. That's a smart move. But then she says something to the caterers, which I believe is the greatest advice ever given at any wedding. In fact, I believe it's the greatest advice given in the entire New Testament. In fact, I would go so far to say it's the greatest advice ever given in the history of humanity. For what does she say to the caterers? She says, "Do whatever Jesus tells you to do." That's great advice. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. That's the best marriage advice you're ever going to receive. Now the question is, what does Jesus tell us to do? Well, he tells us to do so many things that we could never say it all in the context of this sermon. But let's be reminded that once Jesus was challenged to sum up the entire Torah, the Jewish law, and bring it down to one great commandment. To take all 613 commandments and bring it down to the most one important commandment. And remember what that one commandment is. It is love. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind," the Shema. And then Leviticus 19, "Love your neighbor as yourself." But basically he's saying love. Love. That's it. That sums it all up. Indeed, I believe that the more we truly love God, the more we're going to love one another. That's one reason why Jesus tells us to love God, because he knows that we need to focus on something bigger than ourselves. Something bigger than our marriages. Something bigger than our career. Something bigger than whatever. We need to get out of that. We're trapped in that. Because God is so much bigger, isn't he? So much greater. I said before, I'll say it again, the problem with humanity today is not that we want too much, that we desire too much, that we lust after too much. The problem with humanity is that we settle for too little. We settle for junk. We settle for trinkets. We settle for saccharine relationships And God wants to give us himself. God wants to give us the kingdom of God. And we settle for our dinky little fiefdom. We settle for too little when God wants to give us himself. Love God. Love God. And you will obey his commandments, won't you? Amen. But not only are we to love God, but we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that has a very interesting application to Christian marriage, doesn't it? For Jesus, quoting the Torah, says that a woman and a man will leave their mother and father, and they will cleave to their spouses, and they will become what? One flesh, one being, one new creation. That's what the mystery and the magic of marriage really is. Thus, the Apostle Paul picks up on that and says, husbands, do yourselves a favor. Love your wives. Why? Because if you're loving your wives, you are loving yourselves, because that's what Christian marriage is. You're one. By loving her, you're loving yourself. That's good advice. Good advice indeed. So the question then is, how do we love one another enough to keep the wine flowing? Well, some of you know that I'm a fan of the book, The Five Love Languages, as we did a whole series on that with couples several years ago, and Christy and I were talking about this. It was such a great study, impacted people so profoundly that we were talking, you know, we got to offer that course again. There's a lot of folks that were never here. Maybe they need a refresher course. It's a great concept. It's a very simple but profound concept. And the concept, the thesis of the book, is simply this. We all speak a first language. Some of you speak Spanish as your first language. Some of you speak English as a first language. Some of you have another first language. And so we all have a first love language. That's the language we love others with and generally receive love best in that language. For example, a man's first love language may be serving. Acts of service. He may see his work as a way to love his wife, to love his family. I'm serving her by bringing home the bacon. And then when he gets home, he works and fixes things and serves his wife. And that's great because he's doing it out of a heart of love. That's his love language. That's all he knows. I'm loving you. I'm loving you. I love you. But what's the problem with that? The problem is, what if her love language isn't acts of service? What if her love language is quality time, say, for example? That when you come home from work after working so hard and she just wants you not to fix something else, she wants you to sit down and talk to her for 15 minutes about your day, and she wants to tell you about her day, and she wants to connect again on an emotional level. That's her love language. So you, the guy, you're loving her in your love language, and that's great, but what's the problem? You're missing her. You're missing each other, and it's not happening. And when that happens, the wine flows out, right? So that's important, to spend quality time together, isn't it? In fact, German sociologist H.W. Jurgen claims that newlywed couples, when they are first in love, in those early days of romance, in those early days of marriage, that first year, they talk together 70 minutes a day. Honey, how are you? How are you feeling about this? What are you going to do? What are we going to do in the future? You know, you talk for 70 minutes a day. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But then he tracked it, and after two years, that 70 minutes is already down to a half an hour. After 4 years, it's down to 15 minutes. After 8 years, forget about it. I mean, let me ask you this. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you see a couple sitting at a small table facing each other 2 feet away, and hello, they don't say anything for like a half an hour? What is going on there? I'll tell you what's going on there. The wine has stopped flowing. It's important to talk with one another. Quality time is important. But so are words of affirmation. Telling each other positive things that build them up rather than negative things that tear them down. There was another study done about this by a guy by the name of Cliff Notaris from the Catholic University. He studied married couples and he tracked them from their early days of being newlyweds right through the decades. And he was able to discern a factor, an indicator, early on in that relationship that served as an incredibly accurate predictor as to how successful that marriage was going to be through the decades. And it was a very simple predictor. You know what it was? The rate of negative comments in the relationship. Those couples that eventually had happy relationships made 5 or less negative comments out of 100. Those couples who made 10 or more negative comments out of 100 in the first months of marriage ended up with relationships that were disastrous. Because as time went on, the rate of negativity grew and grew and grew until after some time they were flinging 5 times as many insults as those who are happily married. Monitor the negativity that comes out of your mouth. Replace it with affirmation, words of love, words of encouragement. That's how you keep the wine flowing. Now, the final two love languages are gift giving and physical touch, which we'll go into in greater detail when we offer the course. But let me say instead, in conclusion, that I firmly believe that the final and most important aspect of love within marriage, the final and most important factor in keeping the wine flowing, is this simple thing and this difficult thing known as grace. Grace. You see, Jesus is all about grace, isn't he? I mean, Jesus didn't have to leave the glories of heaven to become a human being. But he did. Jesus didn't happen to have to go on a cross and die for your sins and my sins. He didn't have to do that, folks, but he did it. Jesus didn't have to turn the water into wine and save that wedding. But he did. Jesus didn't have to turn the water into wine in terms of 180 gallons of it. He could have just made a couple of jugs, but he didn't. And Jesus could have turned that wine into Mogan David, but instead he turned it into Dom Perignon. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. Why? Because of grace. Grace. That's essential in any relationship. That was essential at that wedding relationship. Because the wine at that wedding had stopped flowing. Because someone somewhere screwed up so badly, so horribly, that it almost ended that wedding in disaster. And by all rights, that person should have suffered the consequences for their stupidity. They should have been ostracized. They should have been mocked. They should have been shamed. They should have been punished. They should have been written up on TripAdvisor, on Yelp, on Twitter. But guess what? Jesus chose instead to show grace rather than judgment in that situation. Guess what else? At some point in your life, at some point down the road, if not already, One or both of you is going to screw up royally. You're going to do something so selfish, so stupid, so small-minded, so unfaithful, that it's going to stop the wine from flowing in that relationship. And the other person is going to have to decide how they're going to deal with that. Are they going to choose grace or are they going to choose judgment? Are they going to choose love or are they going to choose hate? Are they going to choose forgiveness or are they going to choose revenge? That's the question, isn't it? But that doesn't just happen in the big mess-ups of life. That happens every day in life. Are you showing grace in your relationship or not? I leave you that question to ponder. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the grace that you have showered us with, changing the water of our lives into the wine of joy and celebration, would so fill us and drench us and overwhelm us that we would have the grace to pass that on to others in all of our relationships, but most particularly those relationships that are most intimate. May we be purveyors of grace and love because of the grace and love that we know from you. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.